Be seated, and our children may be dismissed with our volunteers in the back to Children's Church. And for those of you who remain, whether here in person or on the live stream, I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 1008 of your pew Bibles, or 1196 if you have the large print edition. We're continuing our series here in the book of Hebrews as the author turns to give us a more practical instruction. And today we consider this calling to look to the resurrected Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Encourage and strengthen us with this truth that we might learn what it means to look to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't mean this to be too sacrilegious, but I love food. And I know that Easter is not all about food, but I love these days of the year where it's just a great excuse to get together and have a big, fancy family feast. What's on the menu for you guys today? Anybody? Fried chicken. All right, there's a man that knows how to celebrate. Am I doing the traditional ham? Yeah, ham, maybe. Deviled eggs, okay. Pierogies, okay. So this is getting to where I'm going, and I didn't plant that answer. Because like sometimes, as much as I love the feast days, I also, even though I am the guy who goes to restaurants and orders the same thing every time, I get bored with the standard holiday fare. So we're not doing the ham or even the lamb today. I'm trying my hand at short ribs. Even last Thanksgiving, we didn't do turkey. We did brisket. And there have been times where even at Christmas, we did tacos. It's just like there's an opportunity to do something new and maybe even find out that it's better. Once I started doing prime rib at Christmas, I've never looked back. It's just, it's too good to change. Sometimes when we try these new ways, we discover there is a joy and a delight in them that we never want to give up. In a much, much more powerful and much, much, much more significant way, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has risen from the dead, who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, has opened for us a new way to live. This is the whole theme that Hebrews has been building up to, that because Jesus is right now in the presence of God, in the true holy places, as our advocate, as our redeemer, as our great high priest, because he is the conqueror of sin and death, he has opened the way for us to have new life, not just sometime in the future, but right now. And the way that we gain access to that new and glorious way of living isn't through trying to follow new rules, isn't through learning new rituals. It isn't through discovering and memorizing new confessions of faith. The way we gain access to that new life that enables us to live every moment in the very presence of God is simply through faith. Believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has done what he said he would do, and that when he says he has opened the way for us to live life every moment right now in the very presence and power of God, we gain access to that new life by believing it is so. Sometimes, though, it's hard to wrap our head around, well, like, but what does that mean? How do we do that? What does it even look like? And so, even as our author has spent an entire chapter showing us examples of those who have gone before us, who lived by faith, here in chapter 12, he makes a turn to try to put some practical application to this, to give us a vision for what it means on a very real, daily, practical level for us to live this new life. And so here, as he points us to the resurrected Jesus, he's telling us that we are called to live this life, this glorious life in the presence of God, in a way that is shaped fully and completely by the resurrected Jesus. We are called to live this new life in a way that is shaped fully and completely by the resurrected Jesus. We're going to take a look at three ways that this is so, and the first is this, that if we are to live this new life in a way that is shaped by the resurrected Jesus, we need to recognize that this resurrection life is hard. And this is important that we get this out of the way first, because it's our temptation on this glorious celebratory day to buy subtly into the lie that once you come to faith in Christ, every part of life is now characterized by nothing more than victorious Christian living. All the pieces fall into place, all of the hardships fall away, and it's nothing but happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. But the author of Hebrews knows better, and he would have us know better too. Because people have realized that I love food and have started to even enjoy cooking it, they start giving me gifts of these, as seen on TV, fancy kitchen gadgets. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you never have to chop an onion again. Just put it in this device and push the plunger and boom, onions are diced. And the thing is, and I appreciate the gesture, but I've learned the hard way through lots of nicks and lots of cuts and lots of trials and lots of tribulation that if you just get a properly sharpened chef's knife and learn to use it well, you can chop that onion and dice it as fine as you like before you can even get the fancy gadget out of the box and figure out how it goes together. Doesn't happen overnight. It's not easy. And I've still got some cuts and slices on my fingers to prove it. But there's just no magic solution that's going to do all the kitchen prep work for you. You just have to learn to do it. In a similar way, our Lord Jesus, who has risen from the dead, is not a get-out-of-misery-free gadget. He has given us something better. It's not that the Lord Jesus has come and has taken away all misery and all hardship and all pain and all trial and all difficulty yet, though he will. He has come to give us an entirely new way of living in the midst of it. Not in the old ways, where we grow weary and faint-hearted. The author of Hebrews here is warning the people, don't grow weary and faint-hearted. That is the old way of living. To think that the burdens and the injustices and the oppressions of this world are greater than the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection power at work in you. Let's throw off these things. Let's lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. Let us not live this life in a way that is enslaved to sin, that is enslaved to death, that is enslaved to darkness any longer. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened an entirely new way of living. But that doesn't mean it's easy. The author likens the Christian life here to a race, and not a sprint. This is a marathon. This might even be an ultra marathon, which maybe one of us in here could actually pull off. Maybe two. And yet, this is what we're called to. To run with endurance this race that's set before us, a race that will take us down paths where we will be tempted to grow faint-hearted, where we will grow tired and weary, where we will find burdens laid upon us that we did not ask for or expect, where we will find sin clinging so closely to us that it drags us down and mires us in the muck and the mud of life. And we will, in those moments, find ourselves in a place where we might even wonder, how can we ever get to the end? But the author here tells us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It is hard. This life that we live in is full of misery and sin. And if we live the old ways, indulging our sin, shifting the blame for our sin, if we live in the old ways, just grousing and complaining every time something goes a way we didn't want or expect, if we live in the old ways, shaking our fist at God and saying, why me? I didn't do anything to deserve this. We will not finish. Because we will be on a path that leads to destruction. But when we look to Jesus, he opens the way to live after him, to live towards him, to run with endurance towards the destination that he has prepared for us. The resurrection life, it's hard, but it's not impossible. Where are you growing weary and faint-hearted today? What are the sins that you have discovered have their roots much, much deeper in your heart than you ever realized? What are the burdens that seem to have come from nowhere? Trouble with family, difficulties with your health, problems on the job. What are the trials that just seem to be dragging you down? What would it look like for you to focus less on everything that can destroy you and look to Jesus, who has destroyed sin and death? The author doesn't want this to be esoteric for us. He introduces this passage, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And what's remarkable about this is that if we lay on this passage our own concept of a race, we're gonna miss the whole glorious point of this. We imagine these races where we're running or somebody we know is running, and there are all these people lining the sides, watching the runners. Who's going to finish? Who's going to break the record? Who's going to make the last dash at the end? Who's going to get the award? And everybody in that cloud of spectators, they're watching the runners. But not these spectators. These spectators are here not to watch the runners. They're here for us, the runners, to watch them. Because they are witnesses, not to what we are doing, but to what Christ has done. They have run the race. They have finished. They are with the Lord in glory. And for some of them, it cost them greatly. But it was worth it. They endured hardship and hostility and persecution. They endured prison. They endured torture. They endured all sorts of trials and tribulations, but they stand as witnesses that Christ is able to bring us through. This resurrection life is hard, but it's possible. That's the second thing I want us to consider, is that this resurrection life is possible. Because we can make the opposite mistake of thinking that when we come to Christ, everything's supposed to just be victory all the time. We can make the opposite mistake that this world is just so bad, all we have to do is just sort of grit our teeth until we get to the end. That this world is so fundamentally broken, that we are so fundamentally broken, that there's nothing for us to do but just to sigh and wait for Jesus to return. But the life that Jesus calls us to is possible. It might not feel that way all the time. It might be like when you're going down one of these roads and the train comes, you know, the one, and there's just nowhere to go, and you're just stuck there for who knows how long. And we are grateful for all the commerce that train represents. And yet, those trains never seem to cross the track when I'm just taking a happy afternoon drive. It's always when I'm on my way to a doctor's appointment or on my way to a meeting or late for something already, or they just don't check my schedule, I guess. But if you're new to this area, you may not realize it, but there is always a way around, over, or even under the train. You don't have to just endure it. You can turn around and go a different way altogether. And so Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, some of your translations say the author and perfecter, or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, he shows us that this resurrection life is possible. He is the author of it, the founder of it, the pioneer of it is the sense of this word. He has gone before us. He hasn't called us to walk a path and said, well, I hope you can do it. He's walked the path first. He did not come, take the form of a man, and immediately ascend to the highest throne on the earth. He endured the misery. He endured the temptations. He endured the hostility of sinners. Even bearing the shame of the cross. And now, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, our Lord Jesus is proof that this new way of life is possible. But he's not calling us to just follow him as if he was an example, because if you try, you will find with me again and again and again that you aren't Jesus. And so it's notable that he's not just the pioneer, but also the perfecter of our faith. That he is calling us to follow after him. Look to Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. This is the language of faith. And our Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, I keep saying that again to remind you, he is not dead. He is alive. And he, in his flesh, right now, is interceding for us. He, through our faith, is communicating to us all of the grace, all of the power, all of the help that we need, that our faith might be perfected, that we might follow after him more and more and more. Because if we are to walk this resurrection life, if we are to run this race that's set before us, it cannot ever be in our own power. It must and can only be in his. As we look to him, as we draw near to him, as we become more like him, as the Spirit works in us. Now, if you have siblings or close friends or cousins, that when you were little, you know this game, right? The copying game. You know how it goes, right? Somebody like me says something like, "Hello, how are you doing today? Why are you copying me? Stop it." And you see how it goes until the person who's talking gets so tired of it, they start saying things too fast or too unpleasant to copy. That's the most ridiculous form of imitation ever. It's just annoying. But there's a different kind of imitation that siblings and close friends, close cousins also develop, where when you spend a lot of time with the same people that you love and respect, you start talking like them. You start acting like them. You start knowing what they're going to say before they say it. I still do things that my youth pastor did. I still have mannerisms that he had, because I spent so much time with him. It's hard not to start to look like that person too. And this is what this passage is calling us to look to Jesus, to consider Jesus, to draw near to Jesus in a way that isn't just this annoying outward copying of him. Well, what would Jesus do? But it's a deep, transformative, drawing close to be conformed to his likeness and image. And when we do that, when we look to him in faith, we find he's at work, shaping and molding us to be more like us, to give us everything that we need to live this new life he's given us. But you cannot live the resurrection life apart from the resurrected one. So what do you need from Christ today? You need the good news that he has endured the cross and despised its shame. He has borne in his body all of your sin and all of your guilt, that you might stand before God blameless and holy, not because of anything that you have in yourself, but because of Jesus. You need the promise of his resurrection, that this is not the end, that the sorrows and miseries that we encounter here do not have the last word. But you also need the courage to know that he's called you to walk a path that he's walked. And he endured humiliation before he enjoyed exaltation. And if we are to know true resurrection power, we're going to need to learn what it means to walk sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet he is there with us, that we might look to him. This resurrection life is hard, but possible. And the last thing I want us to consider is that this resurrection life is worth it. Sometimes we can lose sight of why we're running. When I first moved to the area, I found out there was this thing called the Chick-fil-A 5K, which I'd never run 2K or 3K before. So I decided I was going to train for this 5K. Some people decided they were going to run 10K. But I knew at the end of this, I was going to get a Chick-fil-A sandwich. It was the most work I've ever put into getting a Chick-fil-A sandwich in my life. And yet it was the best Chick-fil-A sandwich I've ever had in my life. Run 5 kilometers and then have a Chick-fil-A sandwich. It'll be good. There's no way it can be bad. But I haven't run it since, because it wasn't really worth it. You can get an okay Chick-fil-A sandwich without running a whole lot. Maybe you shouldn't, but you can. This race that we're on, though, has a prize that is worth it. And so the author calls us to run with endurance, to get to the finish line, to run through the tape. But why? Why are you running? Why are we in this race? What is the prize? We get a clue from looking to Jesus, because he's already run it. What was the prize he received? The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was that joy set before him? It was his people. The reason he despised the shame of the cross, the reason he endured its agony and pain, was that he might have a glorious bride, a church, a people for his very own, that they might dwell together for all eternity in gladness and in worship and in awe and celebration, in holiness, righteousness, and peace. And it was for that joy that he died. And he rose again from the dead to show that he did everything necessary to make his people his own. And if we are the joy for which Christ ran, must it not also be that he is the joy for what we run? Could there be any greater prize? Could there be anything or anyone more glorious? Could there be any possession that could outshine the majesty of Jesus, this Jesus who has conquered sin and death and who invites us, calls us to live forever with him starting now? Have you lost sight of the Lord Jesus? Has Christianity become to you a system of beliefs, a list of things to do? Or is it at its core about being reconciled with your Creator, your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected one? It's getting warmer, I hope. I hope it sticks. And as we get closer to the spring and summer, some of you are going to start talking more about going to the beach, about enjoying the sun and the waves and the sand. And about that time, Discovery is going to start doing their whole Shark Week thing, and you're going to see headlines that are designed to do nothing but instill panic in you. And yet, the statistics of this, with all the bazillions of people across the world that go to the beach every day when the weather permits, the one or two news articles that we see about shark attacks just statistically are just mind-bogglingly small. You are more likely to be struck by lightning walking out to check your mail. And yet, we let that sort of big headline paralyze us. Always looking around in fear. Sometimes we live the Christian life that way, thinking that the Christian life is most properly characterized by these big moments, these big battles against demonic forces, against sin and darkness. And I'm not saying that those things never happen. But what the author here is saying, it's much like real life. You have more to fear from poor diet and lack of exercise than sharks. We have a life that is lived in the mundane, in the day-to-day miseries, the day-to-day temptations. This is a long, long race with all kinds of little weights and little pressures, things that catch us by surprise, but it's not this one big climactic Hollywood story. The resurrection life that we're called to live is lived in the here and now, in all of the little things, the sin that so easily entangles, the weariness, the faint-heartedness, the burdens that we bear. And so don't wait to look to Jesus until you're in this huge, difficult, climactic moment. Look to him now, today, and lay everything that you have at his feet, that you might run well. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, who has opened this new and living way for us to enjoy God's presence, who empowers us to grow in his likeness and image, who strengthens us even through the difficulties of this life, who is himself our greatest and highest joy. Let us look to Jesus and live this life shaped by him who is risen from the dead. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might look to him, this great and highest joy, and that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted, that we might not put off until tomorrow, or put off until we really need him. Lord, help us to look to him now, that he might be our everything, our greatest and highest joy, that he might be all our strength, all our hope, all of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.